because He's alive that we're here. And it is because He is alive we have hope. And it is out of that hope that we rejoice together. And I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. As this morning we look at a rather large segment of Scripture, Acts 13 and 14. I am going to briefly walk you through Acts 13 and 14. I hope that you will read it as I go. And then we'll make some observations concerning this rather large passage of Scripture. It's only been a few weeks now. I was seated in front of the television set with my eyes locked on the American wearing the gold shoes. He had the chance to become the first Olympian in all of Olympic history, to win both the 400 meter and the 200 meter runs. There had been a lot of hype, there had been a lot of publicity, and now Michael Johnson was in the blocks. When the starter said set, he raised his body, every muscle in him ready to respond to the gun. And of course, as Paul Harvey would say, you know the rest of the story. The gun sounded, Michael Johnson burst from the blocks. Less than 20 seconds later, Michael Johnson had run the fastest 200-meter run in the history of the world. He became the first man ever to win the 400 and the 200-meter runs. As I think about Acts 13 and 14, I think about Michael Johnson in the blocks, raised and ready to respond to the gun. The Spirit of God has been at work among His people. The gospel has begun in Jerusalem. And just as Jesus promised in the rest of Judea and Samaria, it had gone even as far as Antioch, where Gentiles by the hordes had come to Jesus Christ. And now as droves of Gentiles came to Christ in Antioch, God raised up a leadership team that was, it was representative of all kinds of ethnic cultures in their day. And the Bible begins to give us their names and some of their backgrounds in Acts 13, as the church is poised to respond to the sound of the command of the Spirit to go into all the world. And here's what the text says beginning in Acts 13:1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, that is a word that means black, probably a man from Africa; Lucius of Cyrene, definitely a man from North Africa; Manaen, who had a royal upbringing. The Bible says that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I want you to notice that the Spirit sounds the command to go in response to their time together in worship. They are worshiping the Lord together. They are fasting together. That means to set aside food for a higher calling of prayer and dependence on God. And as they are worshiping the Lord and fasting together, the Bible says that the Spirit at that point says, go. I want you to set apart Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I have called them, and they're going to go just as the Spirit commanded. You see, the church never senses a higher calling than the calling that is experienced when one is worshiping and praising God. It is out of that worship and praise that the Spirit sends these two men with the message that's going to change the world. It is reminiscent to me of what happened in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah, in the vision in the temple, catches a glimpse of the glory of God. And God says, "Who will go?" And Isaiah responds by saying, "Here am I, send me." So it is, these men are worshiping God and praying and fasting, and the Spirit says go. And like the runner coming out of the blocks, they set sail for the mission and the message that they carried to change the world. They first land on an island called Cyprus. It's 70 miles wide, 100 miles long, and they work it from one end to the other. And when they get on the other side, the far side of the island, Paul converts another Paul. His name is Sergius Paulus. He's the proconsul of Paphos. And as he shares the good news with him, Satan raises his head and opposition begins to show itself. The pattern that just keeps resurfacing in the book of Acts. That every time the gospel makes an inroad into a life, opposition raises its head. After Sergius Paulus is converted, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set sail and they go north. And they Galatians, several months down the road, he is writing to the people he converts on this tour. His first stop is Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day at Pisidian Antioch, Paul is invited to speak. He gets up and Luke records the essence of the sermon that Paul preaches in Pisidian Antioch. It was to a Jewish congregation in the synagogue that he preaches this sermon. So it is Jewish in nature. That is, they would have understood the prophets and what he was saying. But in that sermon are the four things you just keep seeing in the book of Acts in their sermons. Number one, the death of Jesus. Number two, the burial of Jesus. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus. And number four, that witnesses saw the resurrected Christ by the multitudes. Paul mentions that, and it reminds you of what he was going to later write in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, that which I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised again according to the Scriptures. And there were witnesses. And he goes on to say, appeared first to Peter and right on 500 at a time, he said. Witnesses. As he preaches this sermon, the people are so captivated by the message, they ask him to come back and speak the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath, the entire city turns out to hear him preach. When the Jews see the size of the crowd that comes to listen to this man preach, jealousy begins to overtake them. They start stirring up trouble for Paul and Barnabas. So much so that they're expelled from the region. And they have to travel on to the next town. Next stop, after Pisidian Antioch, they come to Iconium. Again, division begins to take place. Some side with Paul and Barnabas, some side with the Jews. And again, they have to pass on when a plot is undertaken to take their lives. They have to leave again. They stop next at Lystra. It is at Lystra that the most dramatic thing happens in all this first missionary journey. At Lystra, Paul is preaching. He notices a man who is lame there in his audience, and the Bible tells us he'd been lame from his birth. Much like the man in Acts 3 who was lying by the beautiful gate at the temple. The Bible says Paul looked at him. He gazed intently at him, and noticing he had the faith to be healed, he said, "Stand up on your feet." The man got up, and the people began to say, "The gods have visited us." Now, unless you know what the story was that was going around, that doesn't make much sense to you. Here was the story that was going around that area. Some 50 years before Paul and Barnabas show on the scene, it was the story that Zeus and Hermes came incognito to visit Lystra. They came disguised as mere humans. No one in the area of Lystra would offer them hospitality and let them stay and give them some food to eat, except for one elderly couple by the name of Baucis and Philemon. Baucis and Philemon had them into their home, and they let them stay there, and they fed them, and they offered them the hospitality reminiscent of the ancient world. But when Zeus and Hermes left, they destroyed the entire area by a flood. They saved only the house of Baucis and Philemon. And when they left, they appointed Balcus and Philemon to be the guarders of the temple of Zeus right outside the city of Lystra. So whenever the story had been circulating for some 5 decades, when Paul and Barnabas show up and Paul heals this man born lame from his birth, the Bible says they responded by saying, "The gods have come." They thought Hermes and Zeus had come back again. And thinking to themselves, "We might have blown it 50 years ago, we're not going to blow it this time," they start to offer sacrifices, proclaiming them to be gods. And it was everything that Paul and Barnabas could do to dissuade them from offering sacrifice. Jews from Iconium and Antioch show up, and they start turning this fickle crowd who wanted at one moment to deify them into an angry mob that in fact stoned Paul and drug him outside the city and left him for dead. What an incredibly fickle bunch of people. Just like Jesus, when he comes into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday, they are singing, "Hosanna to the highest, Hosanna to the highest." 5 days later, they crucify. So it is here. Paul and Barnabas show up and they're willing to classify them among the gods one minute, and the next minute they stone Paul and drag him outside the city and leave him for dead. Bible says when the group of disciples gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he went on to Derbe. At Derbe, he preached and made a large number of disciples there. Then he traveled back through those areas where he had preached and established the church, appointing elders and encouraging the disciples. Then they finally set sail and go back to Antioch. And as chapter 14 closes, the Bible says they gathered the whole church together and reported all that God had done through them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let me make 2 observations about this incredible passage of Scripture. 2 things that I think are ultimately important in the scheme of things. Number one, why a missionary journey? Why would the Spirit of God tell them to go and take the message that would change the world? Why? I think you can boil it all down to 2 verses in the middle of the sermon Paul preaches at Iconium, at Pisidian Antioch. I want you to read 2 verses with me because I think they summarize the essence of why they're on this missionary journey. It's verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13. Acts 13, in the middle of the sermon, actually toward the end of the sermon, as Paul summarizes, he says these 2 things in verse 38 and 39. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Now listen, here's why he's on the journey. Here's why the mission. To proclaim that in Jesus Christ alone is the forgiveness of sin. That's why. In Jesus alone is the forgiveness of sin. James Garfield was an elder in the church. He resigned his position as an elder in the church to run for president of the United States. And in 1880, James Garfield was elected president of the United States. He was inaugurated, and 6 months later, James Garfield was shot in the back with a revolver. He never lost consciousness. And they rushed him to the hospital, and a doctor in the emergency room where they took him tried to probe in the wound to find the bullet with his little finger. And he was unable to find the bullet. So he took a silver-tipped probe and probed into the wound of the President of the United States to try to find that bullet. He was still unsuccessful. They were able to keep him comfortable and stable for a couple of days, but in the heat of summer, they transported him back to Washington, D.C., where an entire team of doctors assembled themselves, some of the best in the nation. And they again tried to probe time and time again to find the bullet in James Garfield. They even solicited the help of one guy that was an inventor working on a little deal called the telephone, Alexander Graham Bell. They called Bell in to see if they could find the medal in the back of the president. He too was unsuccessful. Garfield lasted through July and through August. And in September, growing weaker day by day, James Garfield finally died in September. Not from the bullet, but from the massive infection from all of the probing in the wound in his back. You say, you know, that is incredible how that could happen. You know something, folks? I find the same thing happening in the lives of Christians who just will not receive the forgiveness of Christ and make it their own, and who keep going back and probing into the past, in the failures and the sins of the past. And they keep digging up that old garbage and bringing it out, and that guilt just continues to paralyze them. Listen, guilt will paralyze your sense of well-being. It will paralyze you in your effectiveness for Jesus Christ. You need to understand the message of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ. My dad died a couple of years ago. He'd had a massive heart attack, and circulatory problems caused him to have his legs, parts of his left leg amputated and his right leg amputated at mid-thigh. It was in my dad. I'd heard of this all my life, but I'd never seen it up close and personal until my dad. I'd heard all my life about phantom pain. Phantom pain is the pain that an amputee feels from a limb that is gone. My dad was in such incredible pain before they finally amputated his leg that locked in his brain was the pain that his feet and leg had caused him. Even when it had been amputated at mid-thigh, he told me day after day he was dying of pain because of the pain in his right foot, which wasn't even there. He said, I know it's not there, but I guess my mind doesn't know, but it feels like it's killing me. My right foot is killing me. Phantom pain. You know something, folks? That is exactly the way sin works in your life. Christ comes along by His shed blood and says, you can have forgiveness. I will wipe the slate clean. We just keep going back, digging up that old stuff, and that guilt just keeps festering, and it causes infection in us that will kill our spirits. Listen, why the first missionary journey? Why are we here this morning? To proclaim there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Number two, you can't help but see, if you read Acts 13 and 14, the tenacity of the Apostle Paul. Every time you turn around, Paul is causing, he's not causing it, but trouble just seems to seek him out. Every time you turn around, Paul is enduring more and more persecution. Just like the early chapters of the book of Acts, every time you turned around, the 12 were getting into trouble with the leaders in Jerusalem. So it is that everywhere Paul goes, trouble seems to follow him and cause him pain. Listen, he refused, in the midst of all the trouble, to back down one iota on the mission God had sent him. In my opinion, is no more valuable than yours. It's just my opinion. But in my opinion, the greatest orator of the 20th century is Winston Churchill. Churchill, by the sheer power of his personality and his will and his gift with using the English language, instilled a courage and a determination in the lives of his people that is unquestioned by historians. As World War II was getting started and Hitler was marching across Europe like a knife going through warm butter, it became apparent that the last foothold in Europe was going to be Britain. Churchill went on the BBC radio, and here's what he said about the battle that was coming with Germany. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. Hitler knows that he will have to break us on this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free. and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, the whole world, including the United States, including all we have known or cared for, will sink into the abyss of a dark new age, more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us, therefore, brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, "This was their finest hour." Churchill had the gall to shake his fist in the face of the mightiest army and armament that the world had ever known to that time. By the sheer determination of his spirit and his speeches, he encouraged his people to say, "We will stand, we will not give in, give over, give up, or back down from all that we stand for. We will not quit." Brothers and sisters, the determination that Churchill showed in Hitler's threats is pale by comparison to what you encounter on the pages of the book of Acts. Here is an apostle of Jesus Christ carrying with him a message that says, "I will not quit, I will not stop, I will not be deterred, I will not back down, give over, give in, or give up until every person has had the privilege of hearing the good news that forgiveness is found in Christ Jesus." You know what pains me is that we're so apt to give up so quickly. You know, one little word of discouragement and I want to quit. You know, one little anonymous letter, you know, and I want to quit. Yeah, one little pain here and there and I want to back down. One little voice of criticism, one little complaint, and I want to start rethinking things. Church, the early church made the decision to say, "We're going to do what God wants done no matter what it costs us." These people had decided early on and for all time that they were going to choose to please God and not men. And when you and I make that decision that we're going to choose to please God and not men, that means that whatever trouble comes our way, we're going to decide to do it God's way no matter what it costs. I would encourage you to let the Spirit of God make you strong and bold to do what God wants done in your life and in the people that you influence. I would encourage you by the power of the Spirit of God to refuse to give in, give over, give up, back down, compromise, or any other form that might deter you from doing what God wants done in your life. God wants us to tell the good news to the world that there is forgiveness in Christ alone. That needs to be our heart's desire, because it was the desire of these men and women in the early church. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for failing to recognize that sometimes, for letting guilt get the better part of us. Forgive us for what we allow guilt to do in us when it festers. We pray that you might help us understand the message that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven, period. We pray that you'll help us to experience that freedom this morning. And Father God, we pray for a new boldness and a new determination that says, "We will do what you want done. We will choose to do it your way. We will choose to please you and not our fellow man. And we will do it with all of our hearts and spirits." We ask this prayer in the name of our Savior who forgives us, even Jesus. Amen.
Our heart, our desire is to see the nations worship. Our cry, our prayer is to sing your praise to the ends of the earth, that with one tribe and tongue rejoices, our heart, our desire is to see the nations worship you. Is to see the nations worship. Our cry, our prayer, is to sing your praise to the ends of the earth, that with one mighty voice every tribe and tongue rejoices. Our is to see the nations worship you.
As Craig Altrock was describing earlier, the different settings that he had shared the supper in, I don't know about you, but it encouraged me and inspired my heart to know that around this globe, on every continent, are those who follow Jesus Christ and who proclaim the same message, that forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ alone. May that become our heart's desire. The reason we will have Mission Sundays as we do here in this place once a year, the reason why we support the efforts of so many others who go to all parts of the world, the reason why we encourage you to go not only across the seas but across the street to tell your friends about Jesus Christ, is because forgiveness is found only in Him. This morning, if guilt has been plaguing you and you know you need forgiveness and a Savior, you can find it only in Jesus Christ. You're not going to find relief in any other realm of this life except in Him. And this morning, this one who loves you more than life itself invites you to come and experience the forgiveness found only in Him. This morning, would you come to Him? All together we stand and sing. Would you come?
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
We're grateful this morning for all of these who've responded. And I know that you join with me in sharing a word of praise and thanksgiving to God for the way He works in people's lives. Coming first this morning, Turk Wilder just comes to give thanks because a year ago this past week he was baptized into Christ. He comes making this statement. He said, "Thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading me here. Thank you, church, for opening your loving arms and accepting me. Thank you, Ronnie, for being the messenger of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all of the blessings that you showered on us this past quick year. Thank you, Lord, for everything, for all things, past, present, and future." And so this morning, along with Turk, we rejoice. Also coming this morning to place membership, be a part of this church family, is Bill and Shelley Johnson. I had the privilege of meeting with them this past Wednesday night for a while, and they really are sweet people, and I know you'll want to meet them and welcome them. They have a daughter, Rachel, who is also a sweetheart and full of energy at age 2, I believe. But I know that you'll want to welcome Bill and Shelley to our family. Bill and Shelley and Rachel, would you stand that we might recognize you? We are so grateful that they have chosen to be a part of this family. Also coming this morning asking for our prayers is Maggie Norton. Maggie has said that for many years she's been carrying around guilt that she didn't need to be carrying. And in the process of some therapy and some counseling, she has come to realize that some of the suppressed feelings that she'd held captive in her for a long time have started to come out. And she doesn't really know sometimes what to do with all of those feelings, feelings of anger and rage about some of the things regarding her parents and their relationship. And so this morning she has come asking that we remember her in prayer, and especially about what to do with some of those feelings and things that she feels from time to time. And last but not least, Amy Hubble comes this morning to name Jesus Lord of her life and to be baptized into Him. Today is Amy's birthday, along with several of us, Angela Hilliard and Jean Mulliken and me, and I don't know who all. I don't know, there's several of us. But Amy, who? Oh, Will Stokes. Yeah, Will Stokes is also having a birthday today. Amy is 12 years old today, and Patty and Ken have recently moved to Lawton along with their two girls. And Amy wanted, because of her church home being here all of her life, she wanted to come back here this morning to be baptized into Christ. And they have honored me by letting me have the privilege of immersing her into Jesus. And so, Amy, I want you to stand beside me for just a moment and ask you a question that I already know the answer to. But Jesus promised us that if we'll confess Him before men, He'll confess us before the Father in heaven. I want to know, Amy, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ